Well, the choir has just sung the text that we're looking at this morning. And the reason you have not ever heard that song before is because Nathan wrote it this week for this sermon. So thank you, Nathan. Thank you, choir. Thank you for all the work that you put into that. That is wonderful. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The text this morning begins in verse 8 and takes us through verse 13. Last week I tried to impress upon you the importance of living your life in view of what is to come. Living your life in view of the throne and the day in which, as a follower of Christ, you will be standing around the throne of God, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm with other brothers and sisters. And if you will start at the throne and walk back to where you are today, that day gives perspective to this day. Jamie Freeman said, God has a plan for suffering. It's a good plan that attests to His unfathomable goodness. Do you believe that? If you knew Jamie, you would know that Jamie has cerebral palsy. Would the statement that Jamie made carry a little more weight then? God has a plan for suffering. It's a good plan that attests to His unfathomable goodness. If you knew that Jamie has cerebral palsy and that he and his wife had a little boy who was born with an odd malformation known as esophageal tracheal fistula, where the esophagus does not connect with the stomach, and that after the doctors addressed that, they found that this little boy was affected also by a condition known as oral apraxia, which is caused by a rare chromosome deletion that causes severe development delay. Would these words of Jamie carry even more weight? God has a plan for suffering. It's a good plan that attests to His unfathomable goodness. Jamie said, though it offends the wisdom of man and hurts my own flesh, I know that He is in complete control. And speaking of the time in which the reality of His own Son's condition was brought to bear upon His own life, He said, I began to tell God how right He was for allowing our baby boy to be born with such a condition, and prayed that everything would be used to glorify Christ. Satan didn't cause me to be born with cerebral palsy. God did. Satan didn't cause my son to have the problems he had. God did. And He did so in kindness, so that my son and Serene, that's his wife, Serene and I could be used to glorify God in the unfolding of His purpose. I count all my suffering to be of the highest honor, because I see that the end purpose is the exaltation of God forever. As a Christian, that is my ultimate goal, that my life glorifies Christ in wellness or suffering. How easy it is to speak of honoring Christ when all is well. (Clears throat) But what will we do and who will we show ourselves to be in the midnight hour when it seems all hell is raging against us? This is the test of true faith brought about by the Spirit of God. Close quote. As I worked on this part of the sermon this week and planned to use these words from Jamie Freeman's book, Though He Slay Me, that I'm reading through, I wondered how what I just said would affect those of you who are here who have not yet come to genuine faith in Christ. I would imagine that this Jamie guy sounds delusional to you. And if I'm holding him up as an example, then I'm probably a little delusional as well. Or not. Maybe what you're hearing is a way to think about life that you have never thought of before. I hope you hang in there and see where this leads. The text of the Bible that I'm preaching from, we're going through on Sunday mornings through a book in the Bible known as 2 Timothy. And this text is a call to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, but to do it with joy. And this call was written by a man who's sitting in a prison. He is sitting as a criminal in a Roman prison, surrounded by other criminals who are deemed to be such a danger to society that many of them, including him, are awaiting execution. That man, his name is Paul. He was a major leader in the early church. He's writing this final letter to his protege, Timothy. It's the second letter he's written to Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the text from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, has preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And God, that reality is the grounding of our hope. That you are worthy of our trust because you cannot and therefore will not deny yourself. And every promise that you have given to us in Christ is worth our banking on. And so even today, as we examine some of these promises, we ask for your grace that we can lean harder into them and stand more firm and joyful on them. In the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Everybody has to wait. You wait in line. You wait your turn. You have to wait. What is the difference between waiting with frustration or waiting with anticipation. Waiting that builds frustration is when the waiting seems needless and purposeless, or when you are weighing the inconvenience of the wait as being more heavy than the result. If you get caught in a traffic jam on the freeway and you're stuck for 90 minutes and all you wanted to do was just go to the store and pick up some peanut butter, if you're stuck for 90 minutes on the freeway, that's maddening, isn't it? Because the weight of the wait is so much heavier than the peanut butter. Unless, of course, you just really love peanut butter. But imagine if a trusted and experienced friend recommended a restaurant to you and said to you, look, I know when you get there, you can expect to wait 90 minutes to 2 hours, but I'm promising you it is worth every minute of the wait. Just plan on waiting a long time, but know this, that while you are waiting, that the experience of waiting will be worth your wait. You just wait and see. The difference between waiting is pretty big. But your willingness to patiently endure the wait is determined by your anticipated value of the experience. So, beloved, the call to endurance, as a follower of Christ, the call to endurance, the call to persevere through adversity, will either cause you to grow in frustration or in anticipation. And what our text does this morning, it gives us three reasons why it is worth patiently enduring suffering for the gospel, and why this waiting and this enduring should be the occasion for us to grow in anticipation and joy and not in frustration. The first reason is given to us in verse 8. And that is because of Christ. You can endure with joy because of Christ. Martin Luther said, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? He's right. What Paul does, he says in verse number 8, remember Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? Because Christ is our example. He's our pattern. He's our leader. If we follow a leader who is hated, then suffering shouldn't really surprise us as his followers. I think it's interesting to note that in verse 8, Paul refers to Christ as, do you look at that? Look at that with me. Jesus Christ. Do you know every other time in 2 Timothy he says Christ Jesus? Here he says Jesus Christ. Is he just mixing it up because let's just throw people off a little bit? No. I think that everything that Paul writes, because it's under the direction of the Spirit of God, is with intentionality. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Christ is considered to be the divine name of Jesus. Jesus means salvation. It is his earthly name. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said, you are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So, when Paul uses Christ Jesus as his name, I think it's a subtle way to emphasize the deity of Christ. And when he refers to him as Jesus Christ, I think it's again a subtle way to draw attention to the humanity of Christ. And that's exactly what I think Paul is doing right here. Because Jesus Christ was a man who endured suffering for us. He was the God-man, that is, he was God who became man. As God who became man, he relates to us in our weakness. And as it has rightly been said, he shouts to us in our pain. So we can look at what he experienced, and we see the example of his life. We see that suffering was a path that Christ took as a means to glory and bringing honor to the Father. He walked the path, and he calls us to follow in his footsteps. But here's the difference. Christ suffered in order for our sins to be forgiven. We do not suffer to pay for our sins because Christ already did that. So let me break this down for us a little bit, and I think it'll be helpful for our understanding. When God created the world and put Adam and Eve in it, everything was perfect. There wasn't even a category for suffering. It did not exist. However, when Adam chose to rebel against God, he sinned. And when Adam sinned, because he was the ruler of the world, he was the representative of the world, he not only brought a curse upon his own life, he brought a curse upon everything that he was responsible for, including this world and everyone who was born in it. And therefore, you and I are born into a sin-cursed world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is under the effects of its original leader, Adam, who rebelled against his creator. And that means that things are out of whack. That means that children, like Jamie, will have their umbilical cord get wrapped around their foot during delivery and have their oxygen supply cut off. It means that cells go rogue and corrupt other cells and create an adversity in your own body called cancer that at times spreads so far there's nothing that can be done about it. It means that equipment will fail, will cause fires that burn down houses and destroy things that we've spent a life treasuring. It means that people will be selfish and self-righteous and proud and hypocritical and violent and angry. It means that we will sin and be sinned against. And as a result, we suffer. We suffer physically. We suffer relationally. We suffer emotionally. Though in the strictest sense, none of us suffers as one who is perfectly innocent. We are all sinners who participate in this rebellion called the human race by our own sin. So suffering happens on a general level to all people. And though we are prone to say, "Why did this happen?" The adversity that we live in happens to every single person. Because of the level of rebellion against our Creator, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We should be surprised if anything goes right. So there's a general level of suffering that happens to all people because we live in a sin-cursed world. But there's a second reason for suffering, and that is because of the direct result of our own decisions. If I go up to a concrete wall and I go with my forehead into that concrete wall, what's going to win? Hey, the concrete wall, and then I'm going to suffer. Should I ask myself, why am I suffering? I think it's a pretty obvious reason. Of course, if you're banging your head in the concrete wall, you might not get the right reason. some suffering happens because of the direct result of a decision that I have made or a decision that somebody else has made. If somebody takes my head and bangs it into the concrete wall, I'm still suffering. So there's the general reason for suffering. There's my own decisions which results in suffering. There's thirdly the decisions of others that results in suffering. But there's a fourth category, and that is the result of being a follower of Jesus Christ. This world is in rebellion against God, and as a general rule, it expects everybody to join in the rebellion, and it seeks to marginalize and even punish those who do not join them. So this fourth category of suffering is what Paul is referring to. All suffering is under the sovereignty of God, and all suffering is designed to drive you to trust in God. So while Paul is writing this text from the perspective of this fourth category of suffering for the sake of the gospel, I think there is so much here that helps us, even if we're not suffering for the sake of the gospel, but we are just suffering, or we are suffering because of our own decisions, or we are suffering because of the decisions of others. I think there's so much here that we can benefit from. So when we are developing a theology of suffering, we need to embrace the fact that God uses suffering as a means to put His grace on display. He did so through Christ. He did so through Paul. He does through others as well. He means to do that in you. Suffering is a means that God uses to help us trust in Jesus more. We may suffer as a consequence of our own sin, and that suffering drives us to find forgiveness in Christ. Or we may suffer as the result of the sins of others, and we are driven to Christ to find our refuge and hope in Him. Or we may suffer as a means to showcase God's grace, or it may be a combination of all of the above. But you're called to suffer. And you are called to endure through that suffering. And whether you endure with growing frustration or you endure with a growing anticipation, all is determined by what you are focusing on. I've asked Andrew to participate in the sermon with me this morning. A few months ago now, the Lord visited you with an affliction. Can you tell us about that?
Guillain-Barré syndrome. I ran 10 miles on a Saturday. Sunday, I worked out, did squats on a squat rack, and by Thursday, couldn't walk. So it's a nerve disease that my brain wouldn't successfully send a message to my muscles. So I went from preparing for a half marathon to not be able to stand or walk in a matter of 4 days. So.
And your school teacher?
Yeah, not for the rest of this year. So that's been difficult, being away from the kids. And so I'll be out this year, and we don't know the length. The strength is back. I can walk. I can actually do steps, and got my balance enough back. But the issue still is numbness. I'm probably numb on more of my body that's not numb. So that's the balance issue in my legs and arms.
And see, you've been in the hospital a few times, and you've got a room named after you at Henry Ford Hospital.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I was at Henry Ford Detroit for probably about 25 days. I have plasmapheresis treatments, which basically take all my blood out, take my plasma out, and they give me treated plasma with protein. And that's what brings the strength back in terms of it takes the disease away, and now recovery is the muscles are starting to fire again. The nerve damage and the numbness, they don't know. That could be up to a year. They really don't know how long that will take. And that's the difficult part. I'm feeling strong enough now. I went for a walk, and they said, no, that's not good, because the numbness returned, and, you know, so back to the couch with that. But slowly getting better.
So as you listen to the first part of the sermon this morning, okay, what has this experience with this disease, how has that affected your theology of suffering?
Well, suffering reveals who you are. And that's the best thing, because you don't know who you are. You think you're something you're not, and then you suffer. And in my case, I'm rejoicing in my suffering because my foundation is still true. That didn't change. I still love the Lord, and He's revealed that to me. He's revealed the depth of my heart in terms of caring for others. Because, and that's one thing I want to say to Cornerstone, thank you so much. The love of family is I've never experienced before. So he's showed me the depth of my heart and how I can care for others in their suffering. I call people as part of being on the elder team, and the depth of our conversation is different because we're sharing at a depth of understanding who God is that we would never before because of suffering. Also, suffering, the world is suffering. And this is an avenue to reach the world. That was so plain to me in the hospital. I probably witnessed to at least 15 people. And because I was suffering, they shared their suffering with me. And if this life is a life of suffering. And the world, that's all they know. So if you're willing to suffer, you've opened an avenue to them into your life. For the elect, which you're going to get to here, that God has given us. One of the hardest things for me was, you said I'm a teacher, and I had kids, Delano and Victoria and Jess, and I was sharing the gospel with them, and I said, Lord, you know, I'm not going to see them again. They're seniors in high school, and I've laid this foundation, and they haven't come to Christ yet, and so I prayed about that, and the Lord said, I'll take care of them. And then He gave me Jess, and He gave me Deandra, whose baby died in 2008, and He gave me Dave. And so I just took my testimony from Romeo, where I taught, into Henry Ford Detroit Hospital. And it's just been a blessing. So the depth of my faith has grown to see how God can use me, healthy in Romeo High School, and laying in bed in Detroit Henry Ford Hospital, of sharing the gospel with all those people.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray for our brother Andrew, okay? God, we thank You that You walk with us in the valley. We thank You that You are faithful to be with us, so much so that we're able to share as an overflow of that with others. And we pray for these that Andrew has had an opportunity to share Christ with. We pray that the gospel will just explode in their hearts and bring them to Christ. And we pray for our brother Andrew, that You will be pleased to restore him to full health, that he'll never be the same, and that he will be able to leverage this experience for the good of the gospel. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. So when Paul says in verse number 8, remember Jesus Christ, you and I have an opportunity to remember what Christ experienced, because not only is His life a pattern for us, but what He experienced is a reality, because He secured something for us. Here's the reality. And look what Paul focuses on in this verse. Remember Jesus Christ. What's the next phrase? Risen from the dead. Because the resurrection of Christ is evidence that Christ paid off our debt. Christ secured our pardon. Christ purchased our salvation. He owns it, and nothing can thwart it. So at the moment when you trust in Christ, you are placed into a relationship with Christ that the Bible calls your union with Christ. When you are united with Christ by faith in Christ, you get credit for His life and for His death. I don't know if you've ever heard David Platt preach. If you've ever heard him preach, I hope you get to hear him explain the doctrine of justification one time, because he usually tells the story of him getting married. He was a poor, single, seminary guy living on ramen noodles. And he married a girl who had a good job with a good income. And he says, "Do you know what this means? This means no more ramen noodles." When you get married, what is yours is now ours. What is his or hers, it's now ours. And the same thing is true when you come to faith in Christ, when you are married to Christ, you are part of the bride of Christ. You get what is His. What do you get that is His? You get His life. You get His death. And He took your sin. He took your... That's what He gets. He gets your sin. He gets your guilt. He takes that. And you not only get His life and death, you get His resurrection. That is the reality. It is a guaranteed reality, which is why whatever suffering you experience, whatever difficult you are called to endure, you can do so with patience that increases your anticipation and joy, because it is worth it. It is worth it. For Christ, His suffering was worth it because of what He accomplished through His death and by the fact that He arose from the dead. Rich read for us earlier in the service from Hebrews chapter 12. If we would go on in that text, we would read, "For the joy that was set before Him." That is why He endured it. And He endured so much. Why? Because He considered the joy to be so much weightier than what He had to endure. And what He had to endure was weightier beyond belief. Well, that is our hope. And Paul identifies so well with Christ. Like Christ, Paul suffered. Like Christ, Paul was considered to be a criminal and was treated like one. Like Christ, Paul was executed. And like Christ, he will rise again. Therefore, like Christ, it is worth it. That's why the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Another reason why your endurance is worth it, and you can endure with an increased anticipation. You know, like every day you're getting closer to that vacation. Every step you're getting closer to that ride at Cedar Point. Every moment you're getting closer to that baby being born. Every day you're getting closer to getting your driver's license or to getting married or to graduation or whatever it is that you're anticipating with joy. We've got something that trumps all of those far beyond. And that's why your enduring now can help you grow in anticipation, not in frustration. Second reason is because of Paul. That's what we have in verses 9 and 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, But the Word of God is not bound. And Andrew, this is what I was thinking of when you were talking about the high school students that you've witnessed to, thinking, man, who's going to witness to them? The Word of God's not bound. It goes on. Leaders of a country may ban the Bible, but God will give people dreams if He has to. You can't stop that. You either get in on God's plan or you get run over by it. You cannot stop it because the Word of God is not bound. It is God's Word that caused the universe to be. Who can understand a power like that? One time I was at the Air Force Base in Clovis, New Mexico. I had an opportunity to go on, not only onto the base, but to sit in a meeting with some of the fighter pilots, and I got a chance to listen to them talk about some of the training maneuvers and the jets that they fly and the things that they do. And some of those jets that they were flying were describing how it's breaking the sound barrier. And, you know, when you're going that fast, they said if you want to turn a corner, you end up doing it over a four-state region. Sometimes I would hear the sonic boom when one of the jets would break the sound barrier. Or I'd feel the roar when the afterburners would kick in. And all of a sudden, a plane that was going horizontal like this would just all of a sudden just shoot straight into the air. And you would feel that power. Think, man, that is awesome. But power like that, it's nothing compared to the power of God's Word. One day the armies of this world will gather for war. Even today when we see the Russian armies display all of their warheads through Red Square, or we see the pictures of the North Korean warheads that are always on display, or we read about what some of the armies of the world have. Do you realize that one day the armies of this world will gather and they will aim every warhead at Christ? The display of the military might of this world will be impressive. It will be awesome, but with one single word. One single word from Christ. All of the armies of this world and all of its arsenals will be destroyed in an instant. That is how powerful His Word is. Do you see the point? If you are in Christ, you cannot lose. So you start at the throne and you walk back. So Paul was probably 61 or 62 when he was executed. I have no doubt that Timothy and so much of the early church felt his loss deeply. When I was coming out of college 3.5 decades ago, expositional preaching was actually rather rare. One of the men who influenced me to see the wisdom and the necessity to preach expositionally was James Montgomery Boyce, who at the time was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. James spearheaded a movement to help recover the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture, a movement that actually bore fruit in major seminaries around the country, fruit that we are still benefiting from. I was a youth pastor. I began to preach expositional sermons as a youth pastor and began to see the fruit of that in my kids. I was sold. Years later, when I came here, I began to preach as verse by verse through the Bible. And I saw the fruit of that in your life, in your affections. I wanted to expose you to the preaching of James Boyce. And I wanted to expose him to you. I wanted him to see the fruit of some of his labors, even though he never knew you. And honestly, he never knew me. I wrote the guy a letter. And I said, hey, I got this really neat church in Detroit. I'd like you to come and preach. Would you do that? And he said, sure. I was amazed. Here's this
well-known author and all that stuff. And so we set up this night, a Friday night. We were in the middle of Romans at the time. And I wanted him to come and just preach from Romans. I thought this would be awesome. And so we set this up, and James was going to come, and he was going to preach two sermons that night. And I just thought this would be a really, really neat thing to be able to do. But then I got a letter from James saying he couldn't come. He would die. He was diagnosed with cancer. And if you knew anything about James Boyce, that cancer took him so fast. And in my estimation, way too soon. I thought of him this week. I thought of Patrick. I thought of my dad. I thought of others who seem to have so much to offer to the body of Christ, generals in the army. When I read the news that Nabil Qureshi was dying of cancer. This man in his 30s, the author of Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, a wonderful book which the Lord has used so effectively in bringing so many Muslims to faith in Christ. Nabil was told that medicine has done all it can and that his time on earth is short. These losses are real. We feel them on a personal level. But in terms of the gospel, it's easy to wonder about the holes that are left on the team. That's why I was so encouraged by the end of verse 9. The word of God is not bound, and neither does it die. Paul could endure suffering with contentment because he knew that the Word of God would go on even if he didn't. There's another reason why Paul's example speaks to us. Verse 10. He not only knows the Word of God is not bound, he knows that the elect are worth it. Paul was willing to suffer because he considered the elect to be worth it. Notice verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect refers to those who put their faith in Christ. And by using that term, the elect, Paul is drawing attention to and therefore emphasizing the plan that God has, that from the very beginning, before there was anything, he had a plan to call a people to himself from every tribe, language, and nation who would love him, who would trust him, who would live with him, who would joy him, who would be with him forever and ever and ever. And that gathering around the throne that is coming is what God has planned. And because he has planned it, he will accomplish it. The redeemed of the ages who will gather around that throne are called the elect. And Paul's willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the elect is driven by his desire and confidence that the elect will obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It'll be awesome. In other words, what the elect will experience will be so glorious and so eternally glorious that whatever Paul endures for now, it'll be worth it. Have you ever tried to get family and friends together for a vacation? Have you ever tried to get people together for a party? Have you ever tried to get people's calendars to coordinate for a particular event? You want everybody to be able to be there. And you're at the mercy of what they have planned or situations coming up in their lives. And if you're trying to get everybody together, it can be a Herculean task trying to coordinate everything, provide means for everybody to be able to get there, find the venue, all of those things. And working out all of those details can actually be so maddening. But if it all comes together, And if everyone is able to be there, and you are responsible for making it happen, it is extremely rewarding, isn't it? The noise of the conversations, the punctuation of laughter that you hear, the smiles, the pictures that people take and share, the reunion, when those occasions go on, I just like to step back and just listen to it like music and take it all in. The joy of the happiness is a beautiful reward for all of the headaches that you endure to make it come together. Earlier I said that your willingness to patiently endure the wait is determined by your anticipated value of the experience. Let me rephrase that just a bit. Your willingness to suffer is determined by your anticipation of reward. Now, sometimes what you think or what you are told is a reason for suffering or a reason for reward is simply not true. I think of the parents who sent their sons to join with Hitler in fighting for Germany. How many millions of parents sent their sons to die for Germany when in reality they were dying for Hitler's hatred of the Jews and Hitler's massive, massive insecurities? Is it worth your son dying for that? No! What a grief that would be to find out you gave up your kid for that and it was not worth it. But you think of this. Christ suffered more than anyone, and His death was the ultimate sacrifice. If He was willing to sacrifice that much, that is because He knows how glorious and how truly rewarding and truly worth it will be. It was worth His life and death. It was worth sacrifice. It was worth suffering. It was worth even the suffering of Paul. It is worth your patient endurance as well. Third reason, verses 11 through 13, because of His promises. Verses 11 through 13 are possibly a song that the early church sang, which is why it was even more gratifying to hear the choir sing that this morning. It may also have been a creed, it may have been a saying, but it was well known by the early believers, which is why I know at least in the English Standard Version, the editors have placed it into a margin, and because it was so well known. Paul quotes this in order to conclude his appeal to be faithful and endure suffering. And these verses have three promises of encouragement and one warning. The first promise is an encouragement based on our conversion. Look there in the middle of verse number 11. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. About 8 years before Paul wrote this, he wrote to the church at Rome, and he said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So what does it mean to die in Christ? To die
with Christ or to die in Christ is different than dying for Christ. To die with Christ is a phrase that refers to when you came to become a follower of Christ. When you chose to follow Christ. When you were converted. When you were regenerated. When you repent of your sin and you turn around and you follow Christ by trusting Him as your Savior and Lord, you die. You die in the sense that you die to what you used to be. You die to the old man. You die to what you were. You die. The old Bob died when I became a follower of Christ. When I became a follower of Christ, here's in essence what happened. I took the keys of my life and I handed them over to Christ. And I said, you're driving now. If you don't hand the keys of your life over to Jesus, you haven't come to faith in Christ. Because He drives the bus from that point on. When Christ takes over, you become a new creation. I died. I died to what I used to be. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Meaning, I am so permanently united with Christ that I get credit for His death. That means I died. So that this line here is saying that if you have genuinely been converted, you will live with Christ forever. The second line, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's the encouragement to persevere. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. We not only live with Christ, but because He is the King and we are His bride, we will reign with Him. Beloved, I'm telling you, we don't have the mental nor the experiential bandwidth to absorb all of what that means. Reigning with Christ is a magnificent reality that will be glorious beyond ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. Look at how far Christ went to secure our salvation. Look at what He endured. It must be incredible. If He's willing to go through all of that, it must be incredible. Look at how patient He is waiting to bring this all about. You look at the world around you. You see what's going on and you say, Jesus, how come you don't come back? This place is a mess. Why are you tarrying? Why haven't you returned? Because it's worth His waiting. He is waiting because it's worth it for a few more to come home to Christ. He is waiting for His bride to be complete. You want to hurry up the return of Christ? Share the gospel. You share the gospel, and when the last person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when the Father says, the bride is ready, Jesus, go get her. That's why we send missionaries, so Jesus will come back. If He determines that it is worth waiting this long for, it must be incredible. If I have truly believed the gospel, I will endure. And those who endure reign with Christ. The third line, middle of verse 12, is a warning. If, however, we deny Him, He will deny us. This is not talking about faltering in the moment and repenting of that like Peter did. This is talking about apostasy. This is talking about being exposed to the gospel and making a deliberate and willful decision to turn away and walk away from the gospel that you heard and never come back. An apostate is a person who professed at one time to be a believer, but who was never truly converted. And what Andrew said is so right. What suffering does is it reveals what is really on the inside. When your cup gets bumped, whatever was inside of it splashes out into the saucer, and that's when you know what was on the inside of the cup. I would guess that Paul has, for jealous
and Hermogenes in mind when he writes this. And I would guess these were two guys who appeared to be brothers, but when the intensity got too much, they walked away and didn't come back. A person who truly believes Christ will not deny Him because he truly believes. And what suffering does is it reveals, I don't believe Jesus because He's convenient. I don't believe Jesus because He gives me a new car and a new job. I don't believe Jesus because He gives me a beautiful wife and kids. I believe Jesus because He is worth believing. And when suffering takes away those things and all you got is Jesus, then you find out, do I really believe Jesus? And that's why Andrew was saying, you know, suffering's a gift. Because some of you don't know if you really believe Jesus or you just believe Jesus because of what He's given you. If you believe in Jesus in order to get the life that you wanted, what do you have when the life that you wanted is gone? You will determine that Jesus isn't worth it anymore. That's why Paul says, examine yourself. Why do you believe? The fourth line is an encouragement. If we are faithless, there are, even in those seasons of doubt that you and I go through, He remains faithful. We falter at times. There are times when we all do some stinking thinking, and we all feel like walking away. We all feel like this isn't worth it. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm walking away. And you try to walk away and you find out you can't walk away. You try to walk away, but you can't. Why? Because you really believe. And you look at it again, you go, no, it's worth it. Why don't you walk away? Because He remains faithful. That's why. It's not you being faithful. Why do you keep holding on to Him? Because He's holding on to you. That's why. And then the conclusion, and this is the grounding of it all. For He cannot deny Himself. This is the final word. There are some things that God cannot do. Did you know that? Nothing is impossible with God. Well, this is something that's impossible with God. He cannot deny Himself. He keeps His word. And what that means is that if you have truly come to faith in Christ, you're going to get home. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going to get home. Even though you may sit in a Roman prison and may suffer, you're going to get home. Even if you get Guillain-Barré disease, you're going to get home. Even if you get cancer, you're going to get home. Even if your house burns down, you're going to get home. Even if your wife dies, you're going to get home. Your husband dies, you're going to get home. If you are in Christ, you will get to the throne. So start at the throne and walk back and realize this. You will get home because He cannot deny Himself. Before your mind runs to your events for this afternoon, before the logistics of what has to happen invade you, would you stop and consider this text? Would you consider what it means for you to start at the throne and walk back to where you are right now? And how does that day
inform and shape how you think about your life right now? How does that day help you think about your fears? Right now. Question number two. How can you encourage another brother or sister with that truth? How can that truth inform the way you pray about a brother or sister in Christ? How can that truth encourage you to reach out and encourage a brother or sister? Final question. Do you really love Jesus? Do you love Him? Because He is worth it. Or perhaps you've only loved Him because what you think you'll get from Him. I encourage you to trust in Christ for what He has done and who He is. Father, we thank You for this text. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for the evidence of the power of these truths in the life of Paul. Thank You for the evidence of the power of these truths in the lives of brothers and sisters in our own church family, many of whom we stand today on their shoulders, and many of whom we stand today, even right now, shoulder to shoulder with. Thank You that You have surrounded us with so many people who persevere in anticipation. And I pray that the echoing of the gospel in the lives of our people will reach a deafening level that brings more and more people to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.